We hope this explanation of God's word enriches your life. To help you understand the audience for this talk, we suggest you read the context material on the About Us page. Please read also our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material from philipjensen.com. The following sermon was given at St. Matthias Family Church, where Philip Jensen was senior minister.
And therefore, of all the books of the Bible, Timothy and 1 and 2 Timothy, Titus, are some of the easiest to springboard off into our own generation. A classic verse, for example, is in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2, where he says, "The things you have heard me say in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to reliable men who will also be qualified to teach others." So there is a perception of down the track. What Paul has told Timothy, Timothy is to be teaching others who will be able to teach yet others. He is looking forward to the way in which Christianity is to be handed through the generations from reliable men to reliable men through handing down that message that Paul himself was teaching. And so the things he is telling Timothy, teaching Timothy, he is telling him intentionally so that he will entrust them to future generations. And Timothy is a great one to have as our teacher, because he is such a weak man, as much as we can see of him. The Bible is delightful in the way in which those early Christians were so much no-hopers. Indeed, it's not just the early Christians, it's true in the Old Testament, isn't it? You see the Bible characters with all their warts. Indeed, some of their warts are magnified for us. Even the great ones, like Abraham, he tells a lie and passes his wife off as his sister. Or Moses, who tries to take on too much and who doesn't feel very competent in speaking and so demands of God a helper to actually do the preaching for him. Or whichever one you care to pick, they're all like it, aren't they? They get depressed, they tell lies, they act immorally, they are involved in sometimes barbaric things like some of the judges, Jephthah, who sacrifices his daughter. I mean, they are incredible accounts of people. You rarely, in fact, you never in the Bible, find the great saints as being sinless. You find them with all their warts. And the New Testament characters are much the like, aren't they? I mean, part of the reason Peter is such a popular apostle amongst Christian people is that he is so very human. You keep hearing his mistakes and identifying with him and saying, yes, I could be like that, I would be like that. He is really the apostle of mistakes, which I presume is why my parents looked ahead and saw my brother as a good name to. It must be something like that. We can check with Dad later. But Peter is that one who's always opening his mouth to change feet. Well now, Timothy, what's he like? Well, Timothy is constantly under encouragement to be brave, to be courageous, not to fall back into timidity, into fear, into anxiety. Even when he goes to the Corinthian church, Paul tells the Corinthians, make sure that Timothy has nothing to fear from you. Now again, you see, it's very helpful because you can identify with someone who is afraid, can't you? For we all have our own fears, our own anxieties. We don't like to necessarily show them to other people or even confess that we have them, and we always assume that nobody else has them as I have them. I mean, what I am afraid of, you'd be all embarrassed. I'd be embarrassed if you knew about it, because you would never be afraid of the kinds of things I'm afraid of. You never look afraid of anything. But when we check around and ask each other and really get honest with each other, we're all afraid of a multitude of things. We're all anxious of a whole range of things, from dogs to cockroaches and from rats and leeches. There's all kinds of just the phenomena of the world, but more commonly we're afraid of each other, aren't we? And we're afraid of events taking place, of the problems of dentists and doctors and of operations and the like, but it's of people we fear too, isn't it? And situations we find ourselves in, situations of embarrassment, situations where we'll be rejected or ridiculed, laughed at or scorned, those situations when we can feel ourselves perspiring more freely and our hands getting clammy and our throats getting dry and finding the swallowing is hard and the heart seems to be pumping. Because fear is a terrible prison to be caught in, isn't it? Fear leads you to this dreadful debilitation, this dreadful inactivity, this I won't do it at all because I might make a botch of it, I might make a mistake, I'll avoid the situation, I'll cross the road lest the dog sees me. There's that incredible ability that we have to withdraw from any situation that is going to cause us what we're afraid of. And of course, the fear of the situation is always 10 times worse than the situation, and that's part of the debilitation of it, that we won't do it because we're afraid of what the consequences will be, and so we never find out that the consequences are really nothing compared to our fears. And the greater our imagination, the more terrified we can live in life. This is especially true of evangelism. Evangelism is that which both Christians and non-Christians agree upon, something that they do not like being done. The non-Christian doesn't like it because he's terrified that a Christian's going to do it to him. The Christian doesn't like it because he knows that he'll be rejected once he starts doing it to the other person. Therefore, we all agree we don't like it. It's scary to broach a subject as big and as important, as enormous as life and death and heaven and hell and the meaning and purpose of it all. The whole rationale of life and why I exist and where I'm going and why you exist and what are you doing in life. I mean, we're not now talking about the possibility of the Indians winning the game of cricket today. And that's a trivia subject, isn't it? We all know the results there. That's simple. But we're talking about things that actually matter. What are you living for? What am I living for? Why are we doing what we are doing? Where are we going? What is the purpose of existence? What will happen to me when I die? Do I know God? Do I need to change? They're questions that, if you're a person given to timidity, you won't like to ask other people, and you tend to pull back. If you're a person who would ever be called shy, you would find it difficult to even start. And of course, everybody's shy, aren't they? Every one of us knows the situations in life when we are shy. I mean, there are some people who just seem to be permanently shy, but there are hardly any people who are never shy. I've yet to meet the person who tells me they have never been through a situation where they are feeling awkward like that. And so when you come to such subjects as the meaning of life, when we come to the point of saying to people, look, the way you are living is wrong, you need to change and go in a completely different direction, we tend to broach those kinds of subjects with great fear and tremor. Indeed, such fear and tremor that we tend not to raise the subject at all. We better build a better relationship before we start. We'll keep working on good relationships. I know some Christians who have had such marvellous relationships with all their friends who have gone to hell. But there's never been a friend that's gone to hell who hasn't had a good relationship with them, because they're always building the relationship upon which they can one day be able to say to the person, look, you're going the wrong direction. It's very hard, though. On all accounts, Timothy was a man who found this area of life difficult. And Paul is writing to encourage him. The encouragement starts off with such a warm opening. Paul is an apostle, verse 1. He is the apostle by God's will. He is God's man appointed to the world to bring the work of Jesus Christ into effect in the world. He is not any man, is the apostle Paul. He is a very special man in human history, and he knows he is because his speciality is that God has appointed him. And he has a relationship with this Timothy, a relationship in the gospel whereby in verse 2 you'll see he calls him my dear son. Timothy is not just anyone. He is somebody that Paul has fathered in the gospel of Jesus. My dear son, for whom he is constantly praying in verse 3. Constantly thanking God and praying. And he says, I remember when we left. I remember the parting with tears. And oh, the joy that I'm looking forward to our reunion. The very tears, of course, and the stronger the tears at the parting, the more the symbol of the joy for reunion. Paul is someone who's longing to see him again, see Timothy again. And so the man who is the man central in God's purpose of history at this point This man who cares for Timothy. Timothy, he's known from a long time. I knew your mother. I knew your grandmother. Both firm in the faith, he says, Eunice and Lois, both whom we believe trained Timothy up in the scriptures from his childhood. I know your background, and I am persuaded, the end of verse 6, he says, the end of verse 5, that the faith that was in your mother, the faith that was in your grandmother, that faith is now in you. I am persuaded you are a man of God, a man of faith in God. Ponder the encouraging effect upon that for a moment, friends. Here is the great apostle of God, God's messenger to the world, putting his hand on your shoulder and saying, I know that you are a man of faith in God. Great is the encouragement that is meant by that, and I'm sure received by that. But of course, it's the kind of encouragement that has a terrible kick in the pants to it. Because Paul is confident that Timothy has this faith in God, because he's persuaded of his faith in God, then he has a great task for him. And he knows that he has no ground for holding back from this task. And so we see the apostle's command, which is the section I really want us to concentrate on today, verses 6 and 7 and 8. The apostle's command to Timothy, because you have such faith in God, because God is in you, at work in you, therefore, he puts it positively before he puts it negatively, therefore, fan to flame the gift that is in you. God has given you a gift, Timothy, given it to you at the time of the laying on of hands. It's referred to back in 1 Timothy chapter 4 as well, that something happened at the time of the appointment of Timothy, of which we don't know exactly what it was. It's just referred to like this in passing. Timothy knew about it. Paul knows about it. The elders who were involved in that prayer session for Timothy know about it, that Timothy's given a gift by God for a task. The gift, I take it, is evangelism and teaching of the scriptures, because in both contexts, 1 Timothy 4 and here, that's what is held out to him to testify about our Lord in verse 8. He has been given the gift to speak the gospel message. He says, now God has not given us this gift so that you'll leave it dormant or allow it to flicker out like one of my barbecue fires. Now is the time to be fanning it up. Now is the time to be putting in fresh oxygen to get it going again. The gift that is given to you has been given to you, so get going. Notice it's not automatic. Some of us tend to think, well, see, if God will give me this gift, then I'll just be able to do it. Not so. God has given him the gift, and he now must fan it up into activity. He must put it into operation. See, it's always the way. Our brother John Chapman, when you hear him preach the gospel, you think he just does it as a natural. If you've never heard him, make sure you get along to that breakfast in a few weeks' time and make sure you hear him there. You see, it just seems natural to him. He just opens his mouth and it all falls out. If I had that kind of gift, it'd be easy for me also. Not so. It's never like that. My conversations with John, it's always a battle for him to do it. The Apostle Paul, if I was like the Apostle Paul, I'd just be able to preach the gospel in the marketplace. Not so. The Apostle Paul writes to his friends and says, pray for me that I might have boldness to speak like I ought to speak. You don't ask your friends to pray for things for you if you've got them already, do you? You ask your friends to pray for you when you don't have the thing. When he says, pray for me that I might have boldness, it's because he's scared. That's why he prays. Paul, like us all, was scared. Timothy is scared. And so this gift that he's given him doesn't make it easy for him, doesn't make it automatic for him. He's now got to fan this gift into operation. Why? Well, because the fear and the timidity and the inactivity is totally inappropriate to someone who's been given the gift of God's Spirit. I'm sure God's Spirit is at work in you, Timothy. I'm sure the faith in God is yours, that you have the Spirit of God. Well, if you have the Spirit of God, what kind of spirit have you got? Notice verse 7 there. Look at what he says as the character of God's Spirit. See, how can he be inactive if that is the Spirit within him? He's not a spirit of timidity, not a spirit of fear, not a spirit of anxiety. It is the spirit of power, of love, and of self-discipline. That is the spirit who is given to Christians, not Timothy alone, for it is the same spirit we have that Timothy had. And the charge that comes to Timothy is a charge that Timothy is to bear to others in the next generation and the next and the next. That the spirit that God has given to us is the spirit of power, is a spirit of love, is a spirit of self-discipline, of power to face the foe, to face the suffering, to endure the hardship of being one who testifies to Jesus. A spirit of love that motivates us to serve other people, for we are concerned for their welfare, their spiritual welfare, their spiritual lostness. We cannot live in the indifference of a city like Sydney, where it really doesn't matter what is happening to the person around about you. Just close your eyes. If that's the way they want to go on, let them destroy themselves. That total anonymity, which is completely unloving, cannot be ours. God so loved the world that he gave his son, that he entered into our world to save us. We cannot stand back and allow people around about us to destroy themselves. How can we love and at the same time let people destroy themselves without taking so much as a stand, without another spirit of love and a spirit of self-discipline, so that we're not going to be run by our anxieties, we're not going to be overflown by our emotions, we're not going to just do what we feel like doing and not do what we don't feel like. It's not just led by our feelings. We are people who have been given mastery over ourselves by the Spirit of God. Does that mean I won't feel the heart pumping? Does that mean I won't feel wet and clammy at certain situations that are difficult for me? No, no. But it means that I'm being given the power, the self-discipline, and the love to continue through the difficult situations. Or to put it in the negative way, he does in verse 8. Seeing that you have this faith in God, seeing that you have been given this special gift of ministry, seeing that you have been given the Spirit, therefore, do not be ashamed. Do not be ashamed to testify about our Lord. For shame is so easy, isn't it? So silly are the arguments for Christ. And people are in the morning tea room or over lunch or down at the beach or wherever it may be, and they laugh to scorn about silly folks who believe in God or who want to live that kind of wowser existence or who read their Bible or who go to church. It's easier just not to mention that I go to church, isn't it? What did you do on the weekend? Oh, well, I mowed the grass on Saturday. What did you do on your weekend? You see, I've kept off the subject, haven't I? I've been able to make sure they didn't know I did anything so stupid as to go to church on Sunday. Because if they don't know that I went to church, then they won't ask me stupid questions about ridiculing me about believing in God or doing that kind of thing. So I have a whole battery of things. What are you going to do next weekend? I can give you all kinds of things that will exclude any reference to Christ. What are you going to do next year? Well, if a Christian asks me, I say, well, I'm thinking about this and that, and I'm praying about it. But if a non-Christian asks me, I say, I'm thinking about this and that, full stop. None of this praying business. Don't mention that to a non-Christian. I mean, they'd laugh, wouldn't they? They would think it was odd. They would think I'm odd. I've got enough problems convincing people I'm not odd already without mentioning the fact that I pray. What kind of weirdo are you? What kind of God? They're going to ask me all kinds of embarrassing questions that I won't be able to answer. They're going to ask me to defend why I believe in God when no one believes in God anymore. Haven't you read it in the newspapers? No one believes in God anymore. Newspapers can't lie on a matter like that, can they? No one believes in God. Well, at least no one under 50 believes in God. Or is it 65 these days? Whatever the age is. But no one with their brain still screwed between their ears believes in God anymore. I mean, that is the feeling. And the person I'm speaking to, they themselves could not be interested in God, could they? And of course, their hearts are very often longing to know about God, and not knowing how to raise the subject. And I make sure that it's not raised because I'm ashamed, because I'm afraid. The arguments I've got are so weak and puny, I won't be able to stand up to their cross-examination and their questions. I mean, if I'd read all those books on the bookstall, if I'd listened to all the tapes, if I'd actually taken it in, I'd be able to answer the questions, but I don't know all the answers, and so I won't start the subject because they'll show me up as being foolish and silly. Or if I could do a good miracle or two, that'd help. If I could really demonstrate to them here and now a Zot power from God. But No one would believe me if I just told them about Jesus dying for me, that Jesus had risen again. No one would believe me because it's such a silly message, isn't it? Paul says, I'm not ashamed of this gospel message because it is the power of God for those who are being saved. It is the power of God that is at work in the world today. Oh, we're tempted to dress up the power of God with clever arguments, with modern marketing skills, with magnificent music and the occasional miracle. But it's the very message about Jesus that changes people's lives. Changed your life, hasn't it? If it hasn't, then over morning tea, make sure you come and chat to me about it. Because it does change people's lives, as it did in the first century, so in the 20th. Oh, we mustn't be ashamed of that which is the very power of God at the world today. But we do get ashamed. And not only ashamed of the message, we even get ashamed of the messenger. There is the terrible thing, because so often it's the messenger who is attacked, isn't it? How often do we hear men like Billy Graham being ridiculed and laughed at and scorned? It's just the way of it. There's a song about the town Chicago, which has got a lovely line in about it. You know, Chicago, where you see, I saw a man dancing with his wife. I won't sing the song for you. You do remember that one. I trust those of us who are old enough. It's got a marvellous line which says, it's the town that Billy Sunday couldn't close down. Now, Billy Sunday's lost on the present generation of Christians, which is a sadness, because Billy Sunday was the great American evangelist of the 1920s and so. Tremendous, great man, a professional baseball player who was converted and who preached very rough and rude and crude sermons that saw thousands of people converted. You see, there is the song, right? You know, Billy Sunday, I mean, he's a joke. He's just something that you put in a ditty, in a line, in a song that you're making fun of. And that Billy Graham, you can't trust him, can you? I mean, it's just rank right-wing fanaticism, if you're a politically minded person. Or it's charlatanism, ripping off the people with money. Or it's emotionalism. And so when people talk about him, you tend to say nothing. I wouldn't want to stand up and say, hey, hang on, I have a friend who's been converted through the ministry of that man, or my life was transformed by that man, or I actually think he's speaking the truth. It's much better to say, well, look, I don't have to stick my neck out for Billy Graham, do I? I mean, I've got to stick it out for Jesus. They're not talking about Jesus. I won't say anything now because they will get onto Jesus. So let's just keep my mouth shut at this point in the time. The messenger, the message. Paul says, don't be ashamed of the Lord and don't be ashamed of me, even though at the moment I'm in prison. Even though at the moment I've been knocked about. Even though other people have been ashamed of me, verse 15, you know that everyone in the province of Asia has deserted me, including Phygellus and Hermogenes, of whom we only know one thing, they both deserted Paul. That's the only thing we know about them. Paul's known in history. These two men are only recorded for one thing. They walked out when the going got tough. Don't you be ashamed of me, because I stand for the gospel. Oh, I may not be perfect. I may have my faults, etc., but don't be ashamed of me, because I stand for what I stand. For that's only a way of being ashamed of what I stand for, namely the Lord. But rather, and here's an invitation that very few people I know are willing to take up, but I hope you all will. Rather, join in suffering. Come on, Timothy, join me. I'm in prison at the moment. I do hope you'll come and see me and join me in the suffering for the gospel. That is, Christianity is not a way out of the sufferings of this world. Christianity is an invitation to join in even more sufferings in this world, the sufferings of other people, but the sufferings of those who bear the name of Jesus, who was himself, if you remember, crucified. How can you follow the crucified one and not expect to suffer? That's an absurdity. If they did it to our master, won't they do it much more to us? No, join in the suffering for the gospel. For if you go preaching the gospel, then you will be scorned and you will be ridiculed. You will be beaten and imprisoned. That's the character, but join me in it, Timothy. Don't run away from it. Don't try and avoid it. Join me in it. But how could I bear it? How can you actually invite people to do such a thing? Won't I crumble? It's all right for you. You don't mind your pain. I don't mind your pain. I just can't stand my pain. Don't invite me to suffer. I could not stand that. He says, join me, verse 8, you'll see I'm still working on that. Join me with me in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who has saved us and called us to a holy life. You see, this spirit of power doesn't mean that Timothy is now a miracle worker. That's not the spirit of power. The spirit of power means that he is one who is able to endure for the sake of the gospel the sufferings that come. That is what God's spirit, that's how he empowers us. That's how he transforms us. He gives us a backbone which is unnatural. The natural cause is to turn aside, not to say anything, to avoid the issue. But the spirit within us, who gives us the love for other people, salvation, and gives us the self-discipline to overcome our anxieties and fears, gives us the power to endure the scorn and the ridicule, the rubbishing and the attacks, the imprisonment. It is interesting that the Solzhenitsyn, who goes to the Russian imprisonment camps as a humanistic idealist, is persuaded to his Christian position because he sees that humanism and idealism in the face of the prison camps cannot endure. As one after another of his idealistic friends cave in under the pressure of the tortures they're going through. But in stark contrast to, for him to notice, was the Christian endurance under the pain, under the suffering, under the torture and torment that they were all going through. The Christians had a power of endurance which was superhuman. And it was one of the chief things in persuading this very idealistic and very fine man to see that his idealism and his fine morality was not what it was all about. But the battle is a spiritual battle. Timothy, you have faith in God. You have a great gift for ministry. You have the spirit of power and love and self-discipline. Well, you have no right to be ducking for cover, fearful and shameful, seeking safety and security. Come on in to the scrum and face up to it. This is where the battle is on. That is, our excuses must end. Our romantic ones too. We're starting a new year now. Australia is lovely. We have a New Year's Day holiday on January the 1st, and we all really get underway around February. That's when the schools kick off and most of the annual holidays are kind of coming to an end and the office starts to fill up with people again and occasionally some work gets done, you know, as we work out our new roster for who's having flexi days when. And so the work situation gets underway, and this week Sunday school starts over there and the youth fellowship started down here and we're starting up a new series, and, you know, the year's getting underway when you hit February, and for us it must be a year of testifying to Jesus. For that is our life and ministry, that is our work and part. We may not all have that particular gift of eloquence or whatever it was that Timothy had, but we all have that responsibility of testifying to our Lord in whatever capacity we find ourselves. And we all find that hard. And we all want to pull back from it. Mentioning it to our neighbours. Writing to our cousins. Inviting our friends to that breakfast with John Chapman. In a couple of weeks' time, and when we look at verses 9 to 11 in detail, we'll actually preach the gospel here in the church building, and I want you to invite friends along to that. You think, oh, I haven't got any friends suddenly. Right? And it just all dried up. Well, at least none that I could invite along. I mean, it would be a bit odd if I mentioned it to them. I'm going to build a better relationship with them first. Oh, yes, fear, you see, comes in very quickly, doesn't it? There are some romantic excuses that we need to have done with. One is that the age of the first century was any easier than ours. You think, well, Paul, he just walked into the marketplace and preached. Well, you couldn't just walk into the marketplace at Bondi Junction and preach, could you? Why not? All kinds of other people are down there preaching in the mall on a Saturday morning, preaching all kinds of messages, aren't they? But it was easier for Paul. They all used to do it in those days or something or other. Well, if you remember, he actually got taken by the guards away to give answer. His preaching led him to being stoned and left for dead. He wound up in prison. I mean, they may do awful things to me in Australia from tomatoes and the rest, but I don't actually expect to be put in prison for doing it. It's no easier then than now. Now, gospel preaching is never easy. It always brings opposition. It always brings hostility. It always brings people saying, I wish you wouldn't do that. You must stop it. Or again, we think if we could do the first century miracles, it would be easier. Raise a few dead people. That'd get a crowd, wouldn't it? No one's going to quarrel with me if I can exorcise straight off like that. If I could get people cured immediately, just lift up the paralytic man, no one's going to argue with me then. So if I had God's power, well, I have God's power. But God's power is given so that I might endure the suffering joyfully, to continue on in the face of opposition. That is the real power of God that is at work in me and at work in you if you have the Spirit of God. Is you've got to put that to test, haven't you? You've got to try that out, haven't you? You've got to not withdraw from the first sign of opposition. You've actually got to head in when the first sign of opposition comes. You say, well, it's all right for you, Philip. You're a rude, rough rascal. I'm a timid and shy personality. I may be rude, rough and rascal, but that's your opinion. I know what it is to be shy and anxious too, and fearful. It's got nothing to do with personality types. If you're shy and timid, I take it you're very much like Timothy. And what Paul says to him is, get going. Don't let your personality, your shyness, your fear, your anxiety rule you, because you've got the spirit of self-discipline and of power. So I want us to stop for a minute or two now and think. We won't do a question time. We'll have a bash at question time next week, I think. I want us to stop and think for a moment about our opportunities for testifying to the Lord, what they are and what they're likely to be. Who are the people that we meet who do not know Jesus with whom we should speak? I want us to think concretely about it in terms of one or two people. Have them in your mind in the situations where you know it'll come up, and it can come up tomorrow. So we can spend a moment or two just praying about it in a minute or two, but I want us to stop. And I'll stop speaking, and we'll have about 30 seconds or a minute to actually think through some people that we could talk to. Just thinking about it, it's embarrassing and uncomfortable, isn't it? I keep on wanting to think of reasons why the person across the road or the next door neighbour, why it wouldn't be right. But God's Spirit provokes us to love them and will give us the power to endure whatever rejection may come from speaking to them. And gives us the self-discipline to overcome how we feel about it. So we must not be people ashamed of our Lord. Let's pray. You know the people you've thought of in the last minute. Let's spend a moment in silence as we just pray for them by name. Father, we do thank you for your gift to us of the Lord Jesus Christ and for the Spirit that you put within each of your children, your Holy Spirit, the Spirit of your Son, the spirit of power and love and self-discipline. Help us, Father, to have faith in you, to use the gifts that you have given to us, not to be ashamed of testifying to your Son, or ashamed of his messengers, but speaking freely to people of the great things that you have done through Jesus. And we ask, Father, for this help and this courage in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the talks on philipjensen.com. Please check our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material on philipjensen.com.